We are in a study of the nation Israel, if you recall. The question had to do with the cursing of the fig tree. And so we are taking a long, circuitous route to answer that question. But the purpose is that this is the very thing that's in the news right now. Christ cursed the fig tree, and there are many people cursing Israel today. But I'm here to tell you those two cursings are not anywhere close to being the same thing. I think I've already proven, or at least probably intimated my answer to the question, is Israel cursed? Because the whole exercise up to this point has been showing the relevance of Israel. And up to this point, we've looked at it from the standpoint of the covenants. And so we've looked through all the salvific covenants, and we've looked through the fact that they are relevant. It's easy in our minds to put away those covenants, say, we have a new covenant, and all the other covenants don't matter anymore. It's hard to say that the covenant with Abraham doesn't matter anymore. It's really hard to put that away. It's hard to say that the covenant with Noah doesn't matter anymore. It's impossible to say that the covenant with David doesn't matter anymore. The one that we always want to negate is the Mosaic covenant. Of course, because we're into grace and not works, but we see that the Mosaic covenant even wasn't destroyed. Jesus and Paul both said, I don't come to destroy the law. Jesus came to fulfill the law. So I was thinking the Mosaic covenant as a wrapped up package with a bow on it, right? I mean, coming out of Christmas, that's an image fresh in our minds. The Mosaic law is completed in Christ. All the loose ends are tied up, and it's completed, but it's not destroyed, and that's clear. There's a passage in the New Testament. You're very familiar with it. It's in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8, it's a section that we quote often. It says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Unfortunately, like a lot of verses, that we quote it really fast, we say it really fast, and we say it sort of out of context. We just stop there. But there's more to it. Verse 10 is probably the best part. It says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath foreordained that we should walk in them. And then in verse 11, Ephesians 2, it says, wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision. The Gentiles were called the uncircumcision. In fact, it's interesting, you do a little study on this, you'll see that it was the Philistines who were usually referred to as those uncircumcised. You don't really see anyone else referred to that, but he's applying it to all Gentiles. It's just a little Bible trivia there. The Philistines, for some reason, are the ones who get that little tag. But you Gentiles were called uncircumcision, this is Ephesians 2:11, by that which is called the circumcision. Who is the circumcision? The Jewish people. That's sort of the turn of phrase here. So the Gentiles are called the uncircumcision by the circumcision. So the Jewish people are calling them that, right? In the flesh made by hands, by that which is called the circumcision, in the flesh made by hands, the Israel in the flesh. Verse 12. That at the time you were out Christ, you were without Christ. At that time, so I want you to track with me here. At the time when you all are called uncircumcision by the circumcision, he says, you were without Christ. What were you? You were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Did you catch what that said? It's as if he's saying that being brought into the covenants, this covenant relationship, being non-alien to the commonwealth of Israel, brings us some manner of hope. I know we don't talk this way, but he's talking about Israel in a pretty grand manner, isn't he? Well, remember, the king, it's been said many times from this pulpit, the king and his kingdom are inseparable. Who is Jesus the king of? He's the king of Israel. He is, as it's nailed above his cross, the king of the Jews. And they were so mad that he wrote that, Pilate. And Pilate said, I've written what I've written. On his very cross, he's called the king of the Jews. He's the king of Israel. And we as Gentiles, uncircumcised, we were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise. Pray tell, if Israel was cast away, cut away, and totally irrelevant, why in the world would Paul be talking about Israel in Ephesians chapter 2? As if we needed to have some, that it has some relevance to us even in Christ. Do you catch what I'm saying here? So he's connecting the covenants to Israel, and he's connecting us to Israel and the covenants through Christ. So Israel still has relevance. And I'm just trying to bring all this together, verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one. Both what? Both Jew and Gentile. Has made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in the ordinance, for to make in himself twain, one new man, so making peace. So he goes on and on. I don't want to preach this passage, but can you see here how it seems that Israel still has this relevance even in the eternal framework of God? So what we've got here are these covenants. We've got the existence of Israel. What are we going to do with all these things? Can we really say that Israel is totally irrelevant to us? It doesn't look that way. But again, what we're trying to do is we're trying to go in the back door here. We're not going the usual route. So we're going to look at a few more things. People say all the time, what's the difference between preaching and teaching? Well, you're fixing to find out tonight, because this is going to feel like teaching and not preaching. So you have to be patient with me. But I think it'll be really interesting to look at the relevance of Israel now. We probably need to look at the advent of the millennial kingdom of Christ. I'm going to jump around a little bit, but the first place I'm going to be is in Daniel chapter 2. And then let me give you a heads up of where I'm headed here, just so you can go there with me. Mark chapter 13. And then I'm going to jump around a lot from there. We're talking about the millennial kingdom of Christ. We call ourselves premillennial. Have you heard that before? Pre-trib, pre-mill. People talk about that all the time. KJV 1611, pre-trib, pre-mill, and all that. And half the time, most people don't even know what you're talking about. If you ask me my opinion, what makes the bigger difference, pre-trib, pre-mill? It's pre-mill, buddy. Pre-trib, I don't know that makes any difference. We'll all find out one day the timing of the rapture. But where you stand on the millennial kingdom, as we're going to see, makes a pretty big difference. There are some, and these would be the post-millennial or the amillennial, or those that believe in replacement theology. Maybe I should define some of this. Post-millennial, they believe that we are in the millennial kingdom right now. So we are currently, when Christ came, it sent us into the kingdom of God is in us. We are currently in the millennial kingdom. I'll save my sarcasm for later. Amillennial means that they don't believe in a millennial kingdom at all. Now, these, at some point, the post-mill and amills, they seem really similar. There's almost a nuance between them, but they are two distinct positions. Replacement theology says it's related to these, but really is not the same thing. Replacement theology says the church has replaced Israel. Israel is totally irrelevant. Now, if you were a replacement theology adherent, you might be a post-millennial, but what you would be is what you might also be is you might hate Israel, because you would say that Israel was cursed and is currently cursed and is totally irrelevant to God. Replacement theology I would categorize as a heresy, and it's hatred toward Israel. These would teach that the millennial kingdom of Christ either is symbolic or it is currently happening right now. To go along with that, some of these would say that there is no tribulation period. A post-millennial person would say that there is no such thing as the tribulation period. The tribulation period happened in the first century. You know that, Antichrist, right? And have you ever heard of Antiochus Epiphanes, who was in the first century and he did bad stuff, he was a Roman? They say that he is the fulfillment of Antichrist. And so the tribulation period has already happened. So you can see how these sorts of theologies of the millennium can make a huge difference. It just depends on how closely you adhere to some of these, because some people are all over the place on this. So unfortunately, some groups may be right on the gospel. They might be right on the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. But they're wrong on the application of that gospel in our present day because of their eschatological positions. And let me share one with you. I'm going to read you a little bit of this, of sort of a textbook definition of postmillennialism. And then I'm going to share with you what I believe is the natural product of postmillennialism, which is called dominion theology. Listen, I know it sounds dry. This is actually really exciting, so just hang on there with me, okay? Postmillennialism is the belief that Christ returns after a period of time, but not necessarily a literal 1,000 years. Cast in your mind, we'll get there at some point, but in Revelation chapter 20, it talks about 1,000-year period. After 1,000 years and after 1,000 years. So Revelation chapter 20 is where you and I would go for the millennial, to look at this millennial time frame, okay? They say that that is not literal. Those who hold this view do not interpret unfulfilled prophecy using normal, literal methods. They believe Revelation 20, verses 4 through 6, should not be taken literally. They believe that 1,000 years simply means a long period of time. This is kind of like day age. There are, and they're not the same people, but there are other people that say, well, the earth wasn't created in 6 literal days, that these are epochs, that these are ages. So it's a day equals an age. This is called bad hermeneutics. This is a bad way to interpret Scripture. And I'm not trying to be sassy, and I'm not trying to, you know, do all that. But you find a lot of folks that will take words, they'll take times, they'll take frameworks, and they'll bend them and twist them to meet their doctrine. We hold to what's called a historical grammatical hermeneutic, which means, do you notice in our church for years, it's like we talk about the definitions of words, and we go, well, this Greek word means this, and this Hebrew word means this, and then we talk about these words because we believe the truth can be derived in the actual text of the Word of God. Amen? And the historical background is helpful for us oftentimes to understand what in the world it is that they're talking about. I'll give you a random example, okay? In 1 Timothy chapter 2, it says that women should not have authority over men in the church. This is where, that's the section of the Bible where we get women shouldn't be preachers. You said, Pastor Farley, should women be preachers in the church? I'd go to 1 Timothy 2 and I'd say, no, look what Paul says here. Well, adherents that use this very similar type of hermeneutic, They'll say, well, you see, Paul was referring to the Ephesian church. That command was a command. Because he mentions a Jezebel, apparently there was this Jezebel in the church or whatever that was commanding people and that sort of thing. That's a command for that church at that time, not for this church at this time. Do you realize how damaging a hermeneutic that is? If that's true, for 1 Timothy chapter 2, do you know what you can do in the Bible with that? You can do anything. You can look at the Ten Commandments and say, well, that was for the Hebrews. That's not for me. You know, that was relevant to them. The sky is the limit. Folks, words mean things. And when it says, like unto, that is a clue in the text that this is a simile or it's a typological comparison. So we look to the text to guide us in this thing. And when you read the context of Romans chapter 20, it's talking about a literal thousand-year period. Well, that's just my little interlude here as I'm reading this definition. He says, those who hold to post-millennialism believe that this world will become better and better. They manage this based on Daniel's vision in Daniel chapter 2. But I love, and we'll get there in just a second, so I just wanted to let you know that I'm going to read out of that in just a moment. But he says, those who hold to post-millennialism believe this world will become better and better, and I love this, he says, all evidence to the contrary notwithstanding, with the entire world eventually becoming Christianized. After this happens, Christ will return. Now, there's a lot of proof texts that the post-millennials will use to support this. Daniel chapter 2 is one of them. And this is what they say. They'll say, Daniel chapter 2, verse 34. In Daniel's vision of the mighty statue, right? It has the head of gold and the chest of silver and the loins are made out of, brass. And then you've got the feet of clay and mixed with iron. Remember the Colossus? And then in verse 34 it says, thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces. So in this vision, Daniel sees a stone was cut without hands. The reference to without hands always means God did it. So if it's without hands, that means the temple that is without hands is the temple in heaven. It's God's handiwork. He made it without hands. So he cuts out this stone and casts it at this Colossus. Now the Colossus, just so you know, represents all of the kingdoms of the world through history. Of course, Babylon is the head of gold, and it represents Medo-Persia and Greece and all that. So it says, verse 35, then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver and gold broken to pieces together and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away that no place was found in them. And the stone that smote the image, listen, the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This is the stuff that flannel graphs are made of, right? This makes a great flannel graph. You have the little image, and then you have a little rock, then you have a big rock, and it comes and destroys the image. So we know this story very well. Verse 44. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. But it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it brake in pieces the iron, brass, clay, and silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king, because this is Daniel talking to Nebuchadnezzar, the great God hath known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure. So how do we hear this? The historical grammatical interpretation of this is that this is the coming of the kingdom of God. God is doing it, and it is destroying effectively all the kingdoms of the world, namely the ones that have been against Israel historically, right? The postmillennialists interpret this figuratively, and the stone that came and crushed the kingdoms of the world is the church. Because the church starts out small and it grows and it grows and it grows and it grows till it fills the whole world. So the stone is not the kingdom of God. The stone is the church. If this is to be, which is wrong, by the way, just so you're clear, I think that is a wrong-headed interpretation of this passage. If this is to be interpreted as the postmillennialists believe, that the church is the growing mountain, then it makes sense to hear some of what comes out of this postmillennialist ideals. And one of them is what's called dominion theology. And you would be shocked if you knew how many people right now subscribe to dominion theology. I've mentioned this to you before. I'm going to mention it again. Dominion theology is also known as Christian reconstructionism and theonomy. It states that biblical Christianity will rule all areas of society, personal and corporate. Theonomy, which is related, is a postmillennial view believing that all of the moral laws contained in the Old Testament are yet binding today. Now they're mixing up your covenants, right? They're mixing up the testaments. They're mixing up law and grace. There was a nation, I forget the name of it, down in Africa, that they took the Ten Commandments as part of their constitution. And they said this is going to be a Christian dominion. It was a true theonomy. The guy ran it like a dictator. You couldn't tell the difference between that state, and I'm sorry, I don't remember the name. It'd be easy to look up on the internet. But the guy that ran that place was a dictator just as much as any of the dictatorships throughout the world. You just couldn't tell the difference. Those who hold these views believe that it is the duty of Christians to create a worldwide kingdom. They believe that Christ will not return to earth until such a kingdom has been established. Do you follow me? So Christian postmillennialism and dominion theology are cousins to each other. The principal goal then of dominion theology and Christian reconstructionism is political and religious domination of the world through the implementation of moral laws and subsequent punishments of the Old Testament. Now, on the surface of it, you and I would say, hey, I kind of like that. We ought to have Christian laws in our land. We ought to have Christian people running our country. And on the surface of it, we could see how, yeah, I guess that could be kind of good. But it never turns out good. Because our founders, this is a whole other subject, but our founders did create a separation of church and state. The reason the separation of church and state in our day is argued about by so many people is because it's interpreted wrongly. Liberals interpret separation of church and state is to protect the state from the church. It is really super clear from Thomas Jefferson and all the others. Separation of church and state is to protect the church. Do you know why our government doesn't tax churches? Do you have any idea? Most people don't realize. Most people think, well, churches provide a service to the community. So in providing our service to the community, that's kind of like our tax, so that the government doesn't tax us because we're providing the service. And so people will say, well, if you are teaching stuff we don't agree with, you're not providing a service to the community, so now we're going to tax you. That's being talked about, folks. Believe me, it's being talked about right now. But that's not the reason at all why this government doesn't tax us. And this is set down so firmly by the founding fathers. The reason the government doesn't tax churches in America is because our founding fathers did not want the government to have control over churches. When you tax some, listen to me, when you tax something, you control it. And that's always been the point of view. And they said, we don't want anyone controlling the church. This is what happened. You remember Samuel Adams? You heard of Samuel Adams, right? I forget the name of the thing that he did. It was an act. And he wanted the government to give money to build seminaries to train preachers. Now, on the surface of it, it's like, hey, that's pretty cool. Let's take some tax money, build seminaries, and then we'll get all these educated guys to be smart and everything and know their Bible, and then they'll put them in churches, and the government will help the churches. Well, maybe in that day it sounded like a good idea, but you all are doing the math right now, and you know exactly how it'll work out. What kind of seminary would that be? Well, maybe like Harvard Divinity School. What they said, you know who was against it? Samuel Adams, he sponsored the bill, and James Madison was against it. And I think Benjamin Franklin was with him, and they wrote this whole thing about we should never do that, because the minute we start taking money and training preachers, then we start controlling churches. Amen? This dominion theology, it says here, this is not a government system ruled by the church, but a government conformed to the law of God. Folks, that wouldn't happen. And right now, what you have, have you heard of Michael Flynn? General Michael Flynn. He was been in the news for years. He was he was going on a tour. It's the One America tour, and he's going around. Probably at this moment, he's on tour somewhere, and these pep rallies for America. Am I for that? Yeah. Do I like Michael Flynn? Yeah, I think he's a great guy. Did people accuse him of a lot of things? Yeah, and so he's become a controversial individual, but he's conservative, hence I like him. But he said this. He said that and it was just a quick mention in a speech. So he was saying all these things. He was talking about religion. And he says, you know what we need right here? We are one nation under God. Therefore, we need one religion in America. He said that to a whole bunch of people. There was another fella named Nicholas Fuentes. You say, I'd never heard of Nicholas Fuentes. Well, have you heard of Kanye West? Well, you've probably never heard of him either. Kanye West is this very popular singer guy, super rich, super nuts. And he's come out saying some anti-Semitic things, that sort of thing. So Nicholas Fuentes is this guy who's involved in a lot of grassroots political things. And this article just came out. It says, the headline is, LaGrange Park Racist Seeks Death of Non-Christians. It says, many call on peace on earth in the Christmas season, but nationally known LaGrange Park is in Illinois. Nationally known LaGrange Park racist Nicholas Fuentes is doing the opposite. He's pushing for the death penalty for non-Christians. Folks, this was just in the news. Nicholas Fuentes, who at last check still votes in LaGrange Park, has grabbed headlines in the past. He's stirred this controversy over anti-Semitic comments, et cetera, in his recent podcast, Fuentes said he was focused on occult elements at the highest levels of societies. He says, quote, so many people are perpetuating the lies and they are destroying the country. They are evildoers. They are people who worship false gods. They are people who practice magic and rituals or whatever. And, you know, if you were listening to the podcast, you and I as Christians, we were like, yeah, 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 right? Fuente said, more than anything, those people need to be, when we take over, they need to be given the death penalty. Really? Yeah, listen, do you really want America to have one religion? Do you really want to have the death penalty for non-Christians? I didn't intend for this to be a history lesson, but all you have to do is look at the Calvinists in Europe. You have to look at the followers of Zwingli in Europe, and you have to see what they were doing in Europe that made the pilgrims want to get on boats and come to America. Remember your history? They're like, we're out of here. We want religious freedom. Oh, you mean they were Muslim in Europe? No, they had no religious freedom, because if you, what they did in Europe is your tithe was taxed. And so your tithe to the church was taken out of your check and as a tax. That's how church and state were brought together. Folks, this is called dominion theology. If you adhere to a postmillennial viewpoint, there may be no tolerance of other religions at all. How can or should a Christian kingdom replace these other religions? I mean, how does that even work? I mean, if you know, remember what we're talking about. We're talking about a stone that grows bigger and bigger. So how does it grow bigger and bigger? Let's think about this for a moment, both practically thinking. Is this through government intervention or simply through evangelism? Now, you and I could cop out and say, oh, Pastor Farley, that's through evangelism. And all of us go, yeah, evangelism. And then we go home and have meatloaf. And we think, okay, well, is that going to work? Let's look at some history. In the Roman Empire, the Edict of Milan, remember your history class? The Edict of Milan in 313, this is 313, not even 300 years after the time of Christ, granted religious tolerance for Christians and others. Later, the Edict of Thessalonica in 380 made Christianity the state church of the Roman Empire. Okay? So that's one way to make it happen. You can make Christianity the state. And now, how far did the Roman Empire go? Well, it was from Great Britain all the way over to Jerusalem, was it not? So, I mean, we're talking about a far-flung empire. At that time, that was the state church in the late 300s. You're talking about 400s, before the first millennium. We had the help of the Roman Empire. More recently, the British Empire took their brand of Christianity to the farthest reaches of their empire holdings. And in 1920, the British Empire's population was over 413 million people. In 1920, it was 23% of the world. Now, we like, I'll make a comment on this. What Bible do we like in this church? The what? The King James Bible. Pray tell, who is this King James? What empire was he king in? The British Empire. And they took that Bible all across the world. And wherever the East India Company and wherever they took and colonized, their church missionaries, remember, if you remember your history, we had the Church of England splits off from the Catholic Church, becomes a Protestant church. We know it today as the Episcopalian Church, Church of England. Do they preach the gospel? Yeah, they preach the gospel. They believe in the Trinity, death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. They took the King James Bible and they took it all across the world. Let's make a little comparison here. The Roman Empire, by millions of square miles, which do you think was bigger, by the way, the Roman Empire or the British Empire? You have any idea? Roman. I heard Roman. I heard British. The Roman Empire, this is at its height, the Roman Empire at its height was 1.93 million square miles. It was 3.71% of the world as far as land mass. Okay. At its height, the British Empire was 13.71 million square miles. That's 1.9 to 13.7. That's pretty big, isn't it? So the Roman Empire was almost 4% of the world. The British Empire, by landmass, was 26% of the world. And by population, it was 23% of the world population. If you look it up online, the British Empire was, in 1921, the largest empire in all of world history. That's why you keep hearing all the time about colonialism. Well, they're really talking about the Brits is what they're talking about. And the British have never stopped apologizing for it. So we've had at least two significant Christian empires that ruled the world. Am I right? And their Christian influence failed. But what about the USA? Are we doing any better? People look at us as a Christian. Listen, in the house over the rostrum, it says, "In God we trust." And right across, if you've ever been there, if you're standing at the rostrum, you look the other direction, and there's a picture of Moses right across the way. We're talking about the same God here. So are we doing any better than the Roman Empire and the British Empire? I would say no. Now, let's not cop out and say that the Nicene Christianity of the Romans and the Episcopal Christianity of the British doesn't count because they weren't properly Baptist or Neo-Calvinist or Congregationalist or whatever. This is the way we talk. Oh, they don't count because they weren't real Christians. Well, who is a real Christian then? Well, what is going to count? It feels good for us to say that it should be rather the missions efforts of the church that will have the significant kingdom impact. And I actually do believe that. I do believe that missions are right now having a kingdom impact. Amen? But do you see our world missions efforts convincing entire nations to repent? I mean, I think it would be cool. Listen, we've seen it happen. Jonah, remember? Jonah walks into Nineveh. I watched a documentary on Nineveh. Fascinating. Talks about it took him 3 days to walk through it. And this one historian looks through and he's like, yeah, it would take someone 3 days because he maps out the... You can see where the walls were, and he's talking about Jonah preaching. It took him 3 days. He preached that whole city, repented. And Jesus preached and said, you know what? The men of Nineveh will stand up in judgment of this generation because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And Jesus said, one here is greater than Jonah. The British Empire already had a strong missions mechanism in the colonies that they occupied. It didn't work to bring in a kingdom, did it? Well, I'm going to assume, I don't have numbers, I think it worked to make converts, but it didn't work to make kingdom. Do you see the delineation I'm making? Folks, you and I, we build a kingdom that is a kingdom of the heart, not a kingdom made of walls and bricks. Amen? You remember, Jesus said the kingdom of God is within you. And I've preached this before. This is a very important component of this. Postmillennialists are not looking for an internal kingdom. They're looking for an external kingdom. What about the Crusades? What about the Byzantine Empire? I mean, we can sit here and talk all night long. How will the growing influence of the church, like this growing stone, how will this translate into influencing governments to repent and turn into theocratic republics? Do we see, by the way, do we see any biblical prophecies that describe that happening? You see a prophecy that talks about the church coming and kingdoms turning to Christ. You see that? No, we're going to see in Zechariah on our way, we're going to shift into a study of the end of Zechariah. And what you're going to see is Christ coming and having a rod of iron. And he is forcing kingdoms to come and worship in Jerusalem. It's a true kingdom. I'm not questioning international missions. But I am questioning the use of international missions as a method of establishing a worldwide political kingdom of Christ. Christian missions have been very effective at grassroots efforts of winning souls, discipling believers, and keeping the name of Christ being preached. But missions has not and is not intended to be an effective literal political kingdom building and growing Christian empire on earth. The postmillennials have a lot of historical explaining to do. Folks, all of this is tied together. Because if we're postmillennial, Israel doesn't matter anymore. We're here to bring in the kingdom of God. So let's start working. Where are you going to start? Well, maybe Nick Fuentes has got a point. Right? Start executing people. Get that kingdom in here real quick. Maybe we need to start taking some political efforts, like having one religion. Maybe we need to do like they did, the founding fathers, start paying for seminaries. No, none of these things are going to work. Is the church left here to dominate? Or will both the church and Israel need to be rescued? The Bible pictures the end times as increasing in tribulations, and then the end will come. And Christ is going to rescue both the church and Israel. Mark chapter 13 says it this way. Folks, I'm going to read a number of passages here, and I want you to just to picture what the end times, instead of this stone that grows and this kingdom that grows with it, I want you to see what how the Bible describes the end times. Mark chapter 13, verse 19. For in those days shall be affliction such as was not from the beginning of the creation, which God created unto this time. Which, by the way, is the exact same way. This is Jesus' words. And this is the exact same way that the tribulation period is described. So don't tell me that historical time period has already happened. Not since the beginning of the creation, neither shall be. And except that the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh should be saved. But for the elect's sake, whom he hath chosen, he has shortened the days. And then if any man shall say unto you, lo, here is Christ, or lo, he is there, believe him not. For false Christs and false prophets shall rise, and shall show signs and wonders to seduce, if it were possible, even the elect. But take ye heed, behold, I have foretold you all things. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Verse 5, remember ye not that when I was with you, I told you these things. And now ye know what withholdeth that he might be revealed in his time, for the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. That's the Holy Spirit. Verse 8, then shall that wicked be revealed whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth. The Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth? Yeah, remember? Revelation chapter 19, he has a double-edged sword protruding out of his mouth. That's the word of God that will consume the enemy. Verse 11, and for this cause shall God send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. 1 Timothy chapter 4, now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. Does that sound like the church is doing good? No, that's the church doing bad. Speaking lies and hypocrisy. It may be that in that day, people who call themselves pastors, people who call themselves Christians, are the ones actually doing this. They're doing it in Jesus' name, very possibly. Speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. That's going on right now in Christian circles. 2 Timothy chapter 3. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. 2 Peter chapter 3. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts. Luke chapter 17, in verse 25. But first that he must suffer many things and be rejected of this generation, as it was in the days of Noah. So shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. Folks, that hasn't happened. That hasn't happened yet. That didn't happen in the first... In the days of Noah? They did eat and drank and married wives and were given in marriage. In verse 27 there of Luke 17, he's talking about how they were going about their business, doing normal things. Until the day that Noah entered into the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise also, as it was in the days of Lot, they did eat and drank and bought and sold and planted and builded, just going about their business. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. By the way, in that area of the Dead Sea, the sulfur is still there. You can see the south end of the Dead Sea is heavy with that type of brimstone as a form of sulfur, and all the remnants of it are still there. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. In that day, he which shall be upon the housetop and his stuff in the house, let him not come down and take it away. And he that is in the field, let him likewise not return back. Remember Lot's wife. Whosoever shall seek to save his life shall lose it, and whosoever shall lose his life shall preserve it. Folks, the end will be great trouble, not the increase of the kingdom of God. This is important, and I know that, and I'm sorry if it feels so much like a history lesson or too much background, but I do believe that this background is important because all of it feeds into this whole narrative of how important Israel is. Israel is the kingdom that Christ is coming to save. These are the people that are present. And the next section that we'll have to start at next time, we're going to look at Revelation chapter 12. And we're going to go through Revelation chapter 12 line by line and watch some of these things that are happening at that end time. But what's going to be happening is Christ is going to come and save the nation because he is the King of Israel. But the thing that we have to constantly remind ourselves is that you and I not so much will be members of the kingdom of Israel. You and I will be members of what we call the kingdom of God. Because the middle wall of partition has been taken down. We have been brought into the covenant of Abraham. We've been brought into this new covenant with Christ. We are members of the kingdom even right now. And we will all be there as brothers and sisters in Christ with the Jewish people, with one king, in that same land on the earth for 1,000 years. We'll look at some of those, but we are going to go to Revelation chapter 20. Next time we're going to look at Revelation chapter 12. But I hope you would agree with me that this is classic Bible study. Because you can't go to one verse and say, oh, look, there's the relevance of Israel for all time found in that one verse. It doesn't work that way. The Bible tells us to study to show ourselves approved. You and I need to know these things because even in our day right now, people are hating Israel and questioning their relevance. And you and I have to know how to answer that. Amen? Let's pray and be dismissed. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for this word. It can seem to be complicated, but Lord, when we look at it and we connect all these things together in our minds, it really does tell a very simple story that you are the King of the world and you're coming back to rescue us from a world that is growing in influence. The Bible clearly says that the devil knows that he has a limited time and he is angry and he is exerting himself because he has his own dominion. And in this end time, you know these things and you promise us your presence and you promise us your restraining influence. We thank you and praise you for that. Help us to understand these things so that we can share them with others, and we praise you for it. And I ask a blessing for each one here. We ask it, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.